It's a delight to be able to talk to you now about Psalm 56. It's a prayer poem that we know was to be sung, a miktam. We know nothing really about what a miktam or a maskil, as some of the other psalms are called. It's obviously a style of, or a metopoeia, a style of the tune perhaps, or poetry. And it was written by God through David's heart. And it had a purpose, which was to help the church respond and be strengthened in times of suffering and persecution. And as we go through the psalm, we can identify with David's response to suffering. But also, as we go through, we can identify these words as Christ also, as he suffered during his earthly life. And then finally, another layer further on is our own circumstances, our own sufferings, and how we respond in a God-honoring way. Let's allow this psalm to soak in to our hearts today. It's not an intellectual treatise on the theological response to suffering. No, this is a word from God about how we are to turn to him in times, in difficult times. The historical context, I expect you've understood that from the complimentary reading of 1 Samuel 21. Saul was jealous and hostile to David and wanted to kill him. The previous chapter makes that clear. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul to his father and said, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him, at Jonathan, to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. So David was a marked man. And so he ran. He ran, first of all, to Nob, to a place where there was priests. The high priest, Ahimelech, was there. And he arms himself. He gains some bread from the showbread. And he asks for a weapon. And the weapon that's available is the giant sword of the giant Goliath. And with this giant sword, he then runs on to Philistine country, to Gath, and to the king there, King Achish. Now, it doesn't take much kind of instinct to think that it was a very strange and perhaps unwise place to run to. He was notorious amongst the Philistines for having killed their giant Goliath and having been the initiative for the defeat of that battle. So it seems strange to us that he would have run, and I think it just shows how desperate he was that he ran to King Achish. Even more amazing that he would run with the sword of Goliath, who was the giant who he had slaughtered. But then he gets to the Philistine country, and then they start singing the song that the people in back at home were singing about him, Saul having killed the thousands and him the 10,000s. And that had been the thing that had made Saul so angry. And now he realizes that he's recognized for who he is and that he was the source of defeat amongst the Philistines. And basically, panic sets in. He says he is afraid. And in fact, that verse 12 of the chapter we read is the only time that David is recorded in his narrative of being afraid. And presumably, he's afraid of being killed for the death of Goliath amongst the people of the Philistines. And he's afraid, of course, he's on the run against Saul. And so he pretends to be insane. And despite this awful situation, he manages to have the presence of mind to write at least two psalms, as I've mentioned, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 that we're going to look at now. And then once he's pretended to be mad, Achish gives him, dismisses him as a madman. So he's obviously quite a good actor. And he goes off to the caves of Adullam, where he finds fellow malcontents and gathers around some people who would support him. So that's a little bit of the historical background. The structure of the psalm, you probably noticed, there's two sections of the psalm, 1 to 7 and 8 to 13, and each of them is surrounded by a refrain. Verses 3 to 4 and 10 to 11 are a near repeat, starting, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Okay, and the idea of this refrain is, obviously, as you're singing it, it would be a chorus, and it would be to emphasize what he does in response to being afraid. So here we have a response to persecution. And the first refrain around those words tells us of the nature of David's suffering. And the second refrain surrounded by sources of comfort and encouragement. And so these are going to be the parts to my sermon. So part one is persecution is hostile, powerful, and deceitful. Part two, that we must faithfully turn to God in times of persecution. And part three, that the Lord rewards that act of faith by providing comfort in the midst of persecution. So first of all, the nature of persecution. Secondly, our response to it. And thirdly, God's reward in comforting us in the middle of it. So firstly, the nature of persecution. Persecution is hostile. Persecution is powerful. And persecution is deceitful. First of all, hostile. Those words in the first few verses. In my translation, I prepared it with the New King James, so it won't necessarily be exactly the same words with you. But in verse 1, swallow up, trample me down, I think it says in yours. But swallow me up. Furious desire to fight David, to hound him, in my translation, to oppress him. He has opponents who really hate him. And the hostility is made worse because there are many, because they're gathered together, and because the opposition is unceasing, as he describes it in this psalm. And they hated David. They didn't hate him primarily because he was a threat to Saul or an event, one because he's a focus of the avenging of Goliath's death, but because he was the Lord's representative on earth. And Christ could and did speak the words of this psalm. Christ knew the hostility of opposition to him all the way through his life. Amazing, isn't it? Even before he was born, there was a plot against him. In Revelation it says his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. They were standing waiting. Satan was waiting to attack this child. And of course, surrounding his birth was the slaughter of all those young boys in Bethlehem. And the opposition never stopped, did it, all the way through Christ's life, and especially intensely during his ministry. Unceasing, wearying, murderous opposition to his ministry all the time. They ganged together, didn't they, as the scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. The leaders of their nation, the head of the nation of Herod and the Judea, and Pilate, the Roman representative, they ganged together against him. The crowd stood against him and cried, "Crucify!" The world and Satan hate God, and they seek to destroy him. And Satan hates God's people. So there was opposition, and this opposition was, secondly, powerful. We mentioned those words, swallow up or trample down. Think of that going through your mind. Someone's after you and they want to swallow you up, hound you, and oppress you. And they did that towards David in a position of superiority. for a number of reasons. There were many of them, as it says in this psalm, many who fight against me. I'm one, and there are many. I have a few maybe co-fighters with me, just a band, a small band, but there are many. There's the whole Philistine army. There's the whole army of Judah after getting me. And in weapons, I only have one sword. We know that they only had one sword between them all because he says that to Ahimelech. One sword, they have a whole army. And in status, he was on the run. He was without an administration, without an army, without any power. And they had their cities and they had their confederacies. So for all these reasons, he was powerfully outnumbered and overwhelmed. Christ can also speak these words, can't he, of feeling that sense of being hounded and oppressed by the opposition and vulnerable in his human state to the hatred that man had against God. Humanly speaking, they wanted to kill him throughout his ministry, and they did kill him at the end of his earthly ministry on the cross. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that Satan is powerful. He's extremely powerful. Christ himself described him as the prince of this world. He sent out his disciples as sheep amongst wolves. We're going to sing the Luther hymn later on, aren't we? Our ancient evil foe is bent on working woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth, there is no equal. He has no equal. Satan and his helpers incited the crowd and the Roman rulers to crucify Jesus. And not content with that, Satan has continued to incite the world to attack and murder Christ's followers. There was Stephen, James the Apostle, Paul, Peter, and it goes on around the world today. If we were in northern Nigeria or Eritrea or perhaps North Korea, we would know that there are those who seek to oppose and successfully do in prison and murder God's people. Satan takes whole nations under his wing in deceit. The whole of the Middle East, government-wise at least, has been taken over in a deceitful perspective on the true and living God in the form of Islam. As you read church history, Satan manufactures heresies, constantly thinking what new heresy can he seduce the church with. He assails the church wave after wave, whether it's the doctrine of the nature of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, wave after wave. And so his threat is real. And outside of Christ, he lures millions to eternal destruction. And we are well to remember that. And this psalm reminds us of it, that the opposition to the church is powerful. And not only that, but the opposition is deceitful. We have the words in verse 6 that he stirs up strife. They lurk, they watch my steps as they've waited for my life. So they are waiting to catch him for evil purposes. They hide in order that they may jump out at him. And he's looking around, and every time he walks around every corner, no doubt, thinking, am I going to be assassinated? So they hide from him, but they also twist his words so that what he says isn't what's recorded. They exaggerate, they brew him up as a threat, probably to King Achish himself. And so this is the nature of opposition. It is deceitful. Christ experienced deceit himself, didn't he? So in Luke 20:20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They were ready to misinterpret his words in order that he may be found guilty. Luke 11:53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. That's awful, isn't it? they're prowling around waiting for him to say something that's ambiguous that they can take and hold against him. That's not a nice atmosphere. But I have to say, it's an atmosphere that some of us experience even now, often. So I want to ask you, have you experienced this powerful hostility accompanied by lies and deceit? Have you? I would expect the answer's yes for every one of you. Don't underestimate the powerful opposition to Christ and his church. Are you puzzled, some of you at school, that you gain undeserved hostility? Do you feel isolated in your class? Are you in a majority, a minority, I should say, of one? You try and reason, and they maybe accept one argument, but then find another. Do you find that the teacher doesn't support you in what you know to be true? And then, what about trouble and temptation? Have you experienced his malicious attacks personally or within your family? As an elder, I can testify that our sheep, at least, are constantly harrowed by Satan. He nips our flock's ankles, and the weaker ones he will draw away. This is how he works. He recognizes weakness and he plays on it. And we suffer the disproportionate picking, being picked on as Christians. I've been facing a general medical council case recently, and they finally came down to the criticizing the leaflet that we produced for the pregnancy center. But there wasn't really anything wrong about the leaflet. It was just that's what they held in hand. And what they didn't like was not the leaflet. They didn't like someone standing up as a Christian and saying that we need to do something about abortion because it is wrong. They didn't want their consciences stirred, their seared consciences bothering them. And we can expect this response, and we can expect deceit. Our experience of the Tyneside Pregnancy Advice Centre Panorama programme was that our words were twisted, that what was true was portrayed as a lie, and what were lies was portrayed as truth. That's the investigative journalism of our day. And so we live with these things, don't we? Well, that's all very negative, isn't it? What a way to start a sermon. Fancy a tirade of the power of hostility against the church. But we need to recognize that that is the situation, and yet be of good cheer. For many reasons. It's a badge of the highest honor. Suffering for his sake is proof to us, encouragement to our brothers and sisters, and a witness to the world that we love the Lord Jesus and belong to his family. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but that I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Jesus has explained why there's all this hostility. It's against his kingdom and against his rule. But be encouraged. He knows what you're going through. We'll come to that in a minute. So part two, in times of persecution, we must faithfully turn to God. This is what David does. It's lovely, isn't it? The superscript is, in my translation, it's a silent dove in distant lands. He's in another psalm, isn't it? Is it Psalm 55? He says, "Oh, for the wings of a dove." Here he is. He's a dove, but he's God's dove in a distant land. And sometimes we, like David, would wish we could escape in persecution. I was thinking of all the wrong ways to respond to persecution and suffering. Well, we can try and run away. We can freeze in terror and do nothing and say nothing and consume our nights in anxious worry. We can turn in on ourselves in self-pity, or we can just surrender to the enemy. But we, brothers and sisters, are to do none of those things. We are to do the thing that David did. And what did he do? Whenever he was afraid, he turned to the living and true God. I trust in you, in God, repeated at least three times. He turned to the one who knew his circumstances and could help him. No arbitrary decision. In fact, the exhortation is given by Christ as well, isn't it? In John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God and believe also in me. Note the parallel between trusting when your heart is troubled, turn to God, turn to the Lord. That's mirrored in the words of this psalm. And was this just therapeutic comfort? Simply turning to God and praying, that would grant him some kind of reassurance. No, this is real. Shouting for real help from the one who can provide real help for him. Imagine being having had a boat that's capsized, and the lifeboat comes along, and the man says to you, "I can help. Get into the lifeboat." Do you trust him? You know he has power over you. He has the opportunity to save you. You turn to him. "I trust you. I trust you. I'm coming into your lifeboat." And that's what David does. Or how much more the God of the whole universe. All powerful, all knowing, utterly loving, utterly devoted to his people. And what's the exact basis of that trust, that trusting, giving in you, I trust? Well, the word is word in my translation. I hope it is in yours. You, whose word I praise, in God whose word I praise. And later down, whose word I praise. What does that word mean? Well, that is the word of God, but specifically his word of covenant commitment to his people. God's unchangeable love through the work of Christ, underpinned by an oath. Yes, I have sworn and will not relent. I have sent my son as king and savior. And this causes David to praise God right in the middle of it, in all that he's going through, in the most difficult circumstances. As he turns to God, his heart is full of praise. There we are. Praise. Verse 10, I praise you. Verse 4, I praise you. His heart is full of praise. He's delighted in the comfort and the truth that he has been receiving from God. Now there's a paradox here, isn't there? Because when those middle sections 4 and 11, it says, whenever I am afraid, I will turn to you. But at the end it says, I will not be afraid. So he's afraid, but he will not be afraid. Afraid, but not afraid. And it's possible for us to face something that's terrifying and yet not sin. We can be frightened and apprehensive of that, and yet in going and turning to God, we cry out to him, he reassures us by his Spirit, and we then are not afraid. And Christ was able to say this, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. The sinless Saviour, the Lord Jesus, could say, whenever I'm afraid, I trust in my Father, I turn to him, and therefore I am not afraid. And so this is something that we must do as well. As soon as we are afraid of circumstances, we go to God. And the Spirit, his Spirit, comes to us and reassures us. And we can also say, as Christ did, I am not afraid. We're in the hands of a loving and faithful shepherd, aren't we? So finally, part three, the Lord's reward for faith, comfort in persecution. Well, we've touched on it already, but he resolved that he would throw himself into the hands of the living God on the basis of God's word, his covenant relationship of love with him. And in the middle of all of this, he could pen the words from Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's lovely, isn't it? And here we, in verse 9, we have a very special word, don't we? "This I know, that God is for me." God is for me. I wonder whether that inspired Paul to write those words in Romans. But God is for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The Lord's personal care for David and for us. We are valuable, bought by the blood of Christ. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to give us up to our enemies. But how did that work out in a little bit more detail? Well, first, he expresses the fact that God is intimately aware of what he's going through. This comfort that as we suffer on earth, God knows everything in our lives, everything that we're experiencing. And that's expressed in these three delightful lines, isn't it? It says, it's slightly translated slightly differently here, but he's kept count of my tossings, verse 8, or I have numbered my wanderings. Yeah? Everything that's done by faith for him, he knows intimately and cares about, and my tears are in his bottle. Put my tears in your bottle. Isn't that a lovely way of expressing it? So the terror, the tenseness, the fear, the hopelessness, the sadness, the loss, tear after tear from David are caught by his Heavenly Father. He knows what David's going through and he cares. And then he records them in his book. Again, how wonderful to think that. So that all that we do and all that we suffer for Christ is recorded for all eternity, and we will be duly rewarded in the next life from the book of life. How strengthened we should be to know the Lord's intimate interest in our lives. Yeah, nothing, no weak act of obedience, no suffering for him, no self-denying act will be missed out by him, but all recorded. And this is why Jesus could say, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we rejoice in God's intimacy for us. God is for us. We also rejoice and are comforted by the fact that he answers our prayers. And one of the ways in which David took comfort in these circumstances was the realization that the Lord would deliver him from adverse circumstances. "When I cry out to you," verse 9, "then my enemies will turn back." David had been in dire straits and he knew he was very vulnerable, but he trusted and knew that God would save it, as indeed God did through the narrative of David's life in the subsequent months and eventually brought him to be the king. Now, the picture of escape from the enemies is a very, very common narrative, isn't it, in the Old Testament particularly. I was reading Deuteronomy 31. at the end of Moses' life, and they're just on the cusp of taking the promised land with all the giants and all the tribes that they have to defeat, and it seems intimidating. And yet, there's a promise there to Joshua. The Lord, your God himself, crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will possess them. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave or forsake you. Yeah, this puts the perspective of threats to us in context, doesn't it? We serve the Almighty God, and in our lifetime we may well see answers to prayer in these seemingly very, very difficult circumstances where everything is going against us. He is the one who answers our prayers, as he did the Lord Jesus' prayers, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him, that's God the Father, from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Christ too brought his prayers to his heavenly Father, knowing that he would be saved through his death, but then resurrection. So the third encouragement is that David recalls his personal salvation as a covenant believer. So first, his appreciation that God intimately knows his circumstances. Secondly, the expectation, reality of answered prayer against our physical enemies. And finally, David recalls God's covenant commitment to him as a believer. And he says in verse 13, "For you have delivered my soul from death." So he understands that this circumstance he's in, and those pictures of salvation throughout the Old Testament are a picture for us of what God has done in Christ in saving us as Christians and saving David as a believer. You have delivered my soul from death, not physically, but my soul. The most precious thing we have has been delivered by God in answer to his prayers. So how thankful we should be. And David not only looks back at what God has done for his life, but also what he's now doing in David's life and will do in these words, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Striking that, isn't it? In the light of the living, given the darkness and difficulty he found himself in, he knew that God had a purpose in his life and he'd bring him out of it to the light of the living and to future eternal life with God. So three encouragements, three comforts that David found having turned to God. And so I'm going to ask you in closing with some application now. What about you? What about me? What do we do when we find ourselves in the most difficult of circumstances? When we find ourselves picked out, attacked, people willing to deceive, people willing to lurk around and try and trip us up with our own words? What do we do when we're under attack in our family? And find the most difficult circumstances. We don't know how to get out of it. We turn, don't we, to the living and true God. We take comfort from the fact that God is for us. He knows and will reward our sufferings for him in Christ. He will deliver us from our enemies, especially our spiritual ones, not always immediately, but finally and fully, before or after, we go to be with the Lord. However dark the days, your and my life with Christ is secure and unthreatened by that hostile, duplicitous, powerful enemy. And very finally, does that stir us up to praise God? And does it renew our zeal for God? That's what happens to David at the end of this psalm. He says, I must perform my vows to you and render thank offerings to you. That's what we finally end up doing And that's what we're going to do as we sing this final hymn. So I'm just going to pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are all-powerful, that we can, however difficult our circumstances, turn to you, the living and true God. We thank you that you are for us. Lord, the world might be against us, but you, the mighty God, are for us, and there is none like you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us take these things to heart. Strengthen us in faith this week. Lord, we ask that you bless all who are here with your word, that we may lay it up and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.